For me to be back, eventually we'll get our whole family here at the same time. Last week, Deborah and Quinn were here, but I was not. And this week I'm here, but they are not. We really all get along fine. But you know that before we moved here 12 years ago, we had been in a church in Southern Delaware for 17 years. So that's where our children really grew up. And so at that church, they were having a bridal shower for our oldest daughter, Teal, yesterday. So Deborah and Quinn went up to be part of that. And then Quinn is sharing with that congregation this morning, much like she did here last week, and about her upcoming departure to serve the Lord in Japan. So they'll be coming back later today. Are Chip and Margie here? Okay, Chip is preaching it first. I will wait another week even yet. I've just felt like I've lacked an opportunity to properly say thank you to Margie. You know that a number of weeks ago she stepped down from her role as our office secretary that she'd been in for 5 years. So we'll look for an opportunity when she's here just to have an opportunity just together to say thank you to her. If you read the cover of your bulletin, you realize that we're going to be in the book of Psalms for the next several weeks. So what I'd like to do for a little while this morning, before we look at Psalm 19 that Dan just read, is just talk a little bit about Psalms. This is going to feel rather uninspirational, but it's, I think, helpful kind of to remind ourselves that the book of Psalms is a unique book. There are a number of different kinds of literature in the Bible. When God the Holy Spirit breathed his word through the human authors who penned the words of Scripture, that Scripture came to us in a number of different literary forms. For example, the book of the Revelation, as John penned that on the island of Patmos, that's apocalyptic literature. If you don't know that when you read it, or if you don't read it through that lens, you'll probably make some errors in interpretation. There are some books, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know are gospels. That's different than being a biography, and that's a particular form of literature. There are some books that are books of the law. There are some books that are books of prophecy. There are some books that are historical narrative. There are some books that are wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of different forms of literature, and among them are books of poetry like the Psalms and the Song of Solomon. So you need to be aware of that when you read them. And theologians talk about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are the tools that they use to properly approach these various genres of literature, or the way the Bible comes to us in these variety of forms, so that we're clearly understanding what it is that God has said. Now you might think, well, I don't know anything about that, so I'm at a total loss. I know nothing about hermeneutics. Well, actually, you probably know more than you think you do, because even in English, we quickly differentiate between different kinds of communication and literature. For example, if somebody would stand up and begin by saying, "My fellow Americans," immediately in your mind, you're starting to make adjustments to know that what's coming is a political speech. If somebody gets up and starts by saying, "Once upon a time in a faraway land," then your mind immediately adjusts to a different expectation and to a different way of listening, because you know that what's coming is a story or a fairy tale. If somebody stands up and says, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here together," you quickly know that you're probably in some kind of a formal religious setting. If somebody starts to read a document that begins the party of the first part and the party of the second part, you know that this is probably a contract, a legal document of some kind. And we make adjustments right away in how we listen to that. We don't read a novel the same way we read the owner's manual for our car. We know that there's a difference between a political speech and a fairy tale, although maybe not all the time. But there are, we adjust, make those adjustments. So we need to do the same thing when we read the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a book of Hebrew poetry that is really, it's a hymnal. It's poetry that's intended to be sung. Now, something happened to poetry in our English context, And that is somewhere, I think probably in the Victorian age, poetry became feminized. So we tend to look at poetry as decorative language. We think of it as flowery, cosmetic kind of language. But there was a time when poetry was viewed as a noble craft that was a very masculine thing to do, was to use words and to devise poems as a method of communicating. And one of the interesting places in the world where that remains true is in Scotland, where even yet Scottish men will sometimes get together and together in men's groups will write poetry. But we don't tend to view it that way. So it would be a mistake for us to take our view of poetry and impose that on the Psalms and think, well, this is just kind of flowery language. This is just a pretty way of saying these things that is part of the Bible. One of the things that poetry does, poems do, is what they don't do necessarily is try to convey new information. Because we are Americans and we like organization, we want to kind of turn everything into an outline with bullet points and subpoints, and that's, you can't approach this book that way. That's not the way it's being written, nor is it the way it can be understood. This is not about conveying information that you were unaware of. It rather wants you to look at something you're already aware of in a new light. For example, when photography is used as an art form, you know, you look at that and say, well, is that really art? I mean, it's one thing to be an artist and paint a picture and you've got your canvas and your oils and you're putting your creativity into that picture, or it's another thing to be a sculptor and with your own hands sculpting when kind of using your mind and creativity. But a photograph, I mean, you're taking a mechanical or electronic device and just taking a picture of something that's already there. It seems kind of cheating, isn't it, as an art form. But here's what happens with photography. In photography, when it's art, which it often is, someone has taken a picture of something that you see all the time, something that's an ordinary part of your world, a human face, a tree, a landscape, a sunset, all kinds of, they've taken something that's very ordinary that you see every day, but they have locked it into a moment of time, they have framed it in a particular way, they've taken it from a particular angle with particular lighting, and now when you look at it, even though this is something you see all the time, you are drawn to things that you never really took note of before. And it awakens in you some appreciation for what it is that you're seeing and the way that it's being presented by that particular photographer. Psalms do that kind of thing. They take things that we know well. There's not a lot of new information. This isn't like reading the epistles of Paul, you know, where he's laying out these great teaching passages of Scripture. This is everyday life stuff. But it's being presented in a way that grabs us kind of by the soul and we opens our heart up to see it in new ways. So let's take a look at Psalm 19 in the time that we have this morning. And Dan read this a moment ago, but let me just take the opening phrases again with you. The psalmist is David. We know more about David than we know about any other character in the Bible. We have just all kinds of information about David. We know about him when he was a boy. We know about him when he's an adult. We know about him when he's the king. We know that he's a musician and a poet. We know that he's a warrior. We know about his colossal failures in life. We know about his great victories in life. We just know an awful lot about David. And we know that he's, in many instances, not always, but in many instances, he's the psalmist. And that's true in this particular psalm. There where it says Psalm 19, if you look right under the heading, it says, for the director of music, again, this is intended to be sung, so for the director of music, a psalm of David. Now, one of the things we know about David is that when he was a boy, he was a shepherd. So he spent a lot of time outdoors tending the sheep. Most of the time that was probably during the daylight, but maybe occasionally it was during the night as well, if he was happened to be too far from home to bring the flock back that particular night. We know that there were times when that was dangerous, We learn about one a couple of times when once when he had to kill a lion and another time when he had to kill a bear to protect the sheep. But probably most of the time it was fairly boring. Sometimes that works its way into his Psalms, as it does in the familiar 23rd Psalm, where he starts by imagining himself to be the sheep, and he starts by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then he describes what it's like to be shepherded by the Lord. But here he is writing this psalm, and he starts by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Let me go on for a moment. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I want you to stop here with me for a moment and just note something that's part, that's very common in the literary form of the psalm. And that is you have these parallel statements over and over. Once you're aware of them, they're everywhere in the book of Psalms. Because, again, this is poetry. These are hymns. So, for example, what the psalmist will do is he'll make a statement, and then he'll follow that by saying this almost the same thing in slightly different language. So you find these parallels. For example, he makes the statement, "The heavens declare the glory of God," and then he follows that with a parallel statement, "The skies proclaim the work of his hands." See, he's really repeating the same thought with a little different nuance and then a little different words. He does it again. Day after day they pour forth speech. Here's the parallel statement. Night after night they display knowledge. And then he does it again. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Here's the parallel. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And that happens throughout the book of Psalms, and you see that. And it's not because he's saying two different things, but because he's saying the same thing in two different ways, because this is poetry. And he's making the point. And there's a cadence to that. There's a rhythm to that, as well as the instruction that we find in the words. So he starts out by making this statement that the heavens declare the glory of God. Think back with me for a moment about the world in which David lives. Unlike our own world with its 7+ billion people, David's world, the human population was quite small. And there was no electric lighting at all. And so when the sun went down, the earth went dark. The only light that was available is if you had either a small fire or perhaps an oil lamp or a candle, something of that nature, that had made a little tiny circle of light. But for the most part, when the sun went down in David's day, the entire earth went dark. He also lived in a world where the atmosphere is unpolluted by any of the kind of contaminants that we struggle with today. So can you imagine what it's like to be David and see the nighttime sky? I would love to see that. Just the heavens lit up with stars, with the Milky Way, with planets and asteroids and galaxies and comets and just all this vastness and depth of it. Now, in the daytime, when you and I go outside right now, we look up and we see the sky, what we call the sky. It's like a ceiling over us during the daytime. But during the nighttime, that's gone. And we are just looking out into space. And that's what David's seeing. And as he's looking at that, he's saying, the heavens are declaring, they're communicating, they're bearing witness to the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is God's holiness on display. Holiness doesn't just mean purity. God's holiness is his transcendence, his otherness, the fact that he's not part of the creation. Nature is not another word for God. Nature stands apart from God. When God created, he creates out of nothing. You've heard me say often that there was a time when there was only and there was always God, the eternal God, dwelling in his triune community and fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, needing nothing more. He doesn't create because there's some need or lack in him. He is the all-sufficient God. But then he begins to call into being this creation out of nothing. Now, I can't understand that, because I cannot understand the concept of nothing. The closest I can come to thinking of it is empty space, but empty space is something, not nothing. I don't even know how to think about nothing. But it's out of nothing that by the power of his word, God begins to call forth the universe and all of his creation. And David is looking out into the night sky, and he's seeing all of this. So we now know that everything out there is either burning up with heat, or it's icy cold rocks or something. There's just everything is. But here is David on our planet, which is teeming with life. We live in a garden of a planet, which God made for us. And David is awestruck by the testimony to the glory of God that he's viewing. And he's saying, God is communicating. He's speaking. And look how often that appears in those first few verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech, language, voice, word. He just piles these words on top of one another, because what he's talking about is the way that God is communicating himself through his creation. Now, there seems to be a very abrupt change. We're just going to have to hurry on here. But when you come to verse 7, all of a sudden, he's not talking about creation. He's talking about the law. Law here is the Torah, which doesn't just mean rules and regulations, but means the law, which is the revelation of God's character. God instructs his people through the revelation of himself through the Torah, through the law. And so he begins in verse 7, and here come the parallels again, and there's a rhythm and a cadence to this, and he just starts to stack these things up on top of each other. And the point is, again, not for us to analyze them and see, now what's the difference between a law and a statute and a precept, and a precept and a command and an ordinance. That's not the point here. The point is that David is just piling these sentences up one upon another to draw us in and show us how God, first of all, communicates himself through the universe that he's made, and now he's communicating himself through the word of his law that he's given. So he writes in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and they're altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. He seems to be just thrilled with this thing he's expressing in this poetic language, this hymn to pray in praise to the Lord that he's writing with God's law. Now, we tend not to think that way about law. You know, we wear T-shirts that say no rules. We don't want law. To us, law is a big negative. You know, just give us our freedoms. Let us be ourselves. But the law of God is something that David is rejoicing in. And he goes on to say, here's why it's so sweet. Here's why it's more precious than gold. Verse 11, because by them is your servant warned. Well, here we are again. We think of a warning as a bad thing, a negative. This is your final warning. I'm warning you for the last time. If you do this, here's what will happen. But David sees warning as a blessing. It's a protection. It's a safety. Deborah and I live 2.5 miles from the church. If you go just south to a light or two and then turn left onto Harps Mill and go all the way across Litchford, there's a Food Lion there on the corner, and back kind of around behind the Food Lion is where our house is on the street called Harps Mill Woods Run. It doesn't even all fit on the street sign. Harps Mill Woods Run. And it's a wonderful location because it's so easy to get to the church. But the drawback is that right behind our house is Route 540. So we hear a lot of traffic. You know those little rumble strip things they put along the side of the road? So if you start getting off to the edge, that thing? You'd be amazed at how many people drift off the side of the road when you live next to the road. day and night. You think, man, why don't people stay in the lane? You know, you're hearing it all the time. Now, those are a warning to us. And when you hit that, you don't think, I'm not going to listen to that. If I want to go in the ditch, I'm going to go in the ditch. Nobody thinks that way. You're grateful for that warning, and you immediately adjust and get back on the road. That's the thought that David is conveying here. He's so grateful that God is giving him a warning for his protection. That's a blessing in his life. It keeps him in the way that he should go. And so he's rejoicing in the law of God, this revelation of God's character and the instruction that there is in the law of God for how it is that you ought to live in a way that brings God's blessing. And the very next thing he says is, in keeping of them, there's great reward. Now, some of that reward is in the present. When we live according to the way God tells us to live, it brings blessing into our life. It's a joy. Because we're living in the way that our Creator designed us to live. And so there's great joy in following His law and heeding His commands and obeying His word. There's great reward in that in the present, and there's great reward yet to come in eternity. And so David is just caught up with the joy of talking about how God is a self-revealing God. He's not a hidden God. He's not off somewhere trying to make it difficult for us to know Him. He is making Himself known through His creation, through all that we see that is His handiwork on display, His glory, His majesty. And then He's making Himself known through His word, through His law. And the psalmist is filled with the joy of that. He continues to write and says in the next verse, who can discern his errors? Again, kind of shifting gears now, but he's asking the question, who of us is aware of all the things in ourselves that are displeasing to the Lord? And then he says, forgive my hidden faults. There are things that I don't discern. They're hidden faults in me that maybe everybody else is very aware of them, but I'm not seeing them. And Lord, will you please forgive those hidden faults? But then the next thing, the parallel, he says, is keep your servant also from willful sin, rebellious sin. Just choosing to ignore God's law, choosing to go against God's law. Lord, spare me from that. May they not rule over me, he says, because if I give myself to willful sin, it won't be long before that will rule over me. I will be in bondage to it. I'll be enslaved by it. So, Lord, you've given me your instruction. I'm so grateful for it. It's more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. The warning and the reward of it are wonderful. Lord, who can discern his errors? Please forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. Will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression? And then we come to this last prayer in verse 14. Where David says to the Lord, Lord, may the words that come out of my mouth, may the words of my mouth, and even the meditations, the thoughts that I allow to go through my mind, the meditations of my heart, Lord, may they be pleasing in your sight. What a wonderful, wonderful prayer. Lord, I want the words that flow from my mouth and even the thoughts that go through my mind to be pleasing to you. Take joy, O King, we sing these words. Take joy, O King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. As we come to worship the Lord and express our love for him, Lord, take delight in the praise of your people, the words that we speak, even the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. May they be pleasing to you. Oh Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. Lord, you're the rock, you're the foundation under my feet, the one on whom I stand, and I find my place in this world and in this life, and you are my redeemer. David needed a redeemer, we need a redeemer. God has provided a redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you and I read this psalm and sense the joy of David's heart as he talks about the ways in which God has made himself known, and he spoke of the silent voice of creation, the very moon and stars and all of that bearing witness to the glory of God. And then he talks about the written word that's been given through the prophets and through the word of God that's come to us. And we know now, living as we do on this side of Calvary, that there was a final word. And the final word was Jesus. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The word, the communication, the logos of God. And when you come to the book of Hebrews toward the end of the Bible, and you're reading there at the very outset of that great book where it describes this complete communication of God. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son, S-O-N, the Son of God, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We know the living God because we know Christ, the Son of God, who came and died for us that we might be in relationship with God, gave the Holy Spirit to us that we might be in communication with God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He provides purification for sin and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. God speaks. It would be so sad if Sunday after Sunday we gathered here at Northridge Church to deal with the topic of God without ever hearing from God, without ever worshiping God, without ever communicating with him. It's all too easy to do that, isn't it? To talk a lot about God, to study a lot, to have a lot of information about the Bible, even to know where to find those obscure books in the Old Testament that nobody can find. And, you know, we can gain all kinds of knowledge and information, and we can become skilled and fairly knowledgeable on the topic of God without ever really knowing God. I want this to be our goal, that insofar as it is possible for finite men and women, children, to know God, I want us to know him. The Psalms draw us to him. These great hymns of praise and prayer just awaken our hearts to the glory and the wonder and the presence of God. They make us thirsty. They make us hungry for more of God than we've yet known. We hear the cry of the psalmist. Sometimes there's a great wail of lament that comes up in the Psalms. Sometimes there's a great shout of praise that we hear in the Psalms. Some of these Psalms are Psalms that are read or quoted or as the people of God ascend to the Temple Mount for particular times of celebration and festival. Some of them are intended to be read antiphonally, like a responsive reading, back and forth between two choirs. But these great psalms awaken something deep within us. And I've discovered that I can't just read one and then move on to the next thing. That they need to kind of marinate in my heart. I've been reading Psalm 19 all week long, and as I've been doing that, it's been slowly growing larger and larger in my soul. And that's the way we have to read these great psalms. We have to give them time for God to do things. I think for 2 years now, I've been memorizing and quoting and looking at Psalm 8. And I'm just continually helped. It's a psalm that starts, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens." We're going to be in the Psalms, and my prayer is that that will lead us into the very presence of God in wonderful, soul-enriching, life-giving ways for the glory of his name. Bow with me in prayer. Father, I thank you this morning for these great hymns of praise and worship and these groanings from wounded hearts. And Lord, all that we hear there that's in the book of Psalms. And Lord, we pray that as we look at them together, that it will open our eyes and our hearts to more of you. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we're not left to grope around in the dark, trying to uncover some deep hidden secret, but Lord, you have made yourself known. In your great heart of love, you sent your own Son into our world, the exact representation of God, that we might see your glory. And he died on the cross for us and opened the door of salvation so that we might be in relationship with you and spend eternity in your presence. Lord, I pray that we'll be drawn closer and closer to you, no matter how long we've known you, whether it's been only a short while or whether it's been most of a lifetime. Lord, I pray that we'll just continue to grow. We'll continue to grow in our relationship, in our intimacy with you. Lord, draw us into your presence, we pray. Father, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.